Good morning, brethren. Please find your seats. It's 10 o'clock. It's time to start Sabbath services on this family day. My name is Kevin Nash. I'm your song leader today from Winchester, Virginia. I'd like to welcome everyone online and the internet. I'd like to say a special hello to Claire Meyer and Leona Boer and Brevin in Australia. And Kenya, you'll see this later. So Brevin, please find your seats and stand. And we'll start services this morning. Turn to page number 118. Blow the horn, let Zion hear. Page number 118.
Blow the horn, let Zion hear. For God's day is now at hand. Let the people tremble in this day of love and gloominess. Troops are great and mighty strong. There has never been the like. Nothing shall escape that may be the sorrow of their way. Fiery war them shall devour, great the blazer left behind. Such a deed of war shall become a wilderness as desolate, like the voice of chariots. As horsemen do they run, nothing shall escape as they plow the stubble of their way. People are faint at their sight, for they run like mighty men, moving each on his own way. They do not tangle in their path. Each has followed his own walk, climbing walls like men of war. Raging Georgia's warriors advance like fighters on their way. Lay upon the city lee, wake the weapons each on fire, running on the walls and
good, Brevin. Now we got our blood flowing. That's for our next song. That's from the page number 54. Let all nations hail him King. Between the Feast of Tabernacles. Page number 54.
Thank you.
Very good, Levin. Well, the next psalm be page number 61. Thou shepherd that does Israel keep. And after this, the opening prayer by a deacon in the Modesto, California church, Mr. Jack Hansen. Page number 61. Thou shepherd that does Israel keep. Player, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, I'm speaking directly to you this afternoon through your Holy Son, Jesus Christ, on behalf of all these people standing with bowed heads here and around the world. Father, we just plain thank you for all things. Father, in calling us into this church, you've placed each and every one of us on a freeway straight to your kingdom. We ask and pray that you do not let us slip off in any side roads which will end in failure, get on any bypass which surely will take a lot of repentance to get back on this freeway. And Father, there is one called the dead end. Many of your people have taken that choice and left the church altogether. Father, they will be in serious trouble. We ask you to be with all of those who are ill. Give them our prayers and our love. Help them regain their health and happiness. Father, we've asked these things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
All right, Levin, please be seated. Now for the sermonette this morning, our senior pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are viewing us, and all the different places, international areas, as well as here in this country. This is halfway through the feast, isn't it? The fourth day. The rest will go real, real fast. You know, I talked about Gideon the other day. Mr. Hansen, his name is Gideon. So we're going to have to start calling him Gideon. Let him fight the warfare for us. I was thinking about in the and which I do quite often. I don't know how many of you do, but of course I have a longer history than you do. But in regard to the hymns, the Mr. Dwight Armstrong that God used him in composing, but... You know, you hardly ever appreciate anybody that is as we really should until they are gone. And I think back even to the correspondence course, and I think of that, you know, and the men who were involved with that, Dr. C. Paul Meredith, the uncle of Mr. Meredith, and others who really did a That is, God used them to really do a great job of those correspondence courses. And Mr. Dwight Armstrong, I knew him before he married in those earlier years. And I remember one of the, actually, I think it was about the first sermonette I gave, or maybe the second, I'm not sure, before the Pasadena congregation in the Shakespeare Club with about 400 or 500 people out there. And I was nervous enough anyway, but standing back at back wings before coming out on stage with Mr. Dwight Armstrong, and he was ready to go out, you know, to play the... He played the violin, and he was really, really good with it. And I asked him, I said, "Do you ever get nervous?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Sometimes my arm feels like lead." But, you know, but when he would go on the stage and he started playing, he'd get so engrossed with what he was doing. And Jerry Horton, I've seen him a number of times, that maybe some of you, he just seemed to get lost in what he's doing. It's a beautiful play, absolutely beautiful. But anyway, to sing those psalms and realize how God used him is really something to think about and to thank God for. A man that was really talented in that way. He married David John Hill's sister. I don't know how many of you knew that, Karen. And she was very musical inclined as well, and she was able to be of some help to him as well in the composition and all, putting those psalms, setting it to music. As you see the camera back there today, that we are planning on playing a video of Mr. Armstrong of some years ago, and which he presents a history of the seven churches. It's my purpose in this short sermonette to sort of give an overview of those seven churches and to and fill in maybe some of the gaps that he won't touch on in his sermon. So my subject is an overview of the seven church eras. Now this could stretch out, you know, into sermons, one after the other, but try to condense it down at least to sort of an overview of them. As we know in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18, where Christ said, "On this rock," meaning he himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," the grave, in other words, no one would ever cause them to die out completely, "and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." I'm getting a little bit of a feedback, maybe a too much here. But in Revelation, the second and third chapters reveals this history from its beginning unto our time today. And if you want to turn to those chapters, that's mainly where I'll be going. But again, the history of God's ongoing church would never completely die. And we see that through those seven church eras. And though the church would never die, there were the problems that came to exist in each one that threatened its existence and did lead to the near death of Laodicea. So we'll touch first on the Ephesian church era, which began in 31 A.D. And as you find Acts, the second chapter, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in the New King James Bible. I don't know about yours, but it has the heading of the loveless church. And that's where the problem really began. It was the church of Ephesus that brought about a problem that continued through all of them until the Sardis church era. And though it had a problem with false ministers and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, its primary problem filtered down through the first five church eras and is found in Revelation 2, verse 4. Where Christ said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Love is all important. Of course, we know the love had to do with the gospel, and as all of us, those of us who have really been converted, who have been had God's truth revealed to us, that we just were so filled, we wanted to go out and we wanted to share those truths with other people, even though they didn't want to hear it. But this is what, like Mr. Armstrong said, you know, if people don't like to normally, and they won't listen to you on a one-to-one basis, but, you know, through a radio or something like that, it's sort of impersonal, and they will listen that way. But to have the blessing of being able to go out and share what we have, and this is what it should have carried on through from the one individual and maybe to another individual, but on with the church itself and the work that was involved in and taking that to the world. So though it had its good points, and each one of the churches did have good points, as you will find out, and by reading them, I don't have time to go through all those today. But in spite of those problems, Christ did say to John, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Again, the loving desire to share those wonderful truths. So this brought about a condition that continued through the first five eras that is made known through the parable of the 10 virgins. And I'll just quote from Matthew 25, verse 5. "But while the bridegroom was delayed," that is from the time of expectancy of Christ's coming, which you can find in a couple of different places, in particular Matthew, Acts 1, 6, verse 6 in particular, "but they all slumbered and slept." They went to sleep, as you've heard Mr. Armstrong say any number of times, and they were asleep for 1900 years. So they went to sleep spiritually. They were lethargic, complacent for all that time of those many, many years. And so also with that loss of love, the true teachings were not as wonderful to them either as at the first, and it made it possible for false ministers and their deceptive teachings to enter the church. The church in Smyrna that began about 135 A.D. is labeled the persecuted church. Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. Let's see. No, that's not the one I want. Revelation 2, verse 9 tells us about the church in Smyrna. It tolerated people who were supposed to be true Christians, but in reality were of the synagogue of Satan. The third era, the church in Pergamos, began 600 A.D. It's labeled a compromising church. It began to compromise its beliefs and its teachings, and that began to lead it downhill. Also, Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15, "In their midst were the members who held to the doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans," and that led to compromise. Led them to begin to compromise. Then we go to the fourth church era, the church in Thyatira, that began in 1104 A.D. It's labeled the corrupt church. The corrupt church. Revelation 2, verse 20, "They allowed the Catholic Church," that is personified by Jezebel, "to teach their false doctrines, and in so doing, seduce God's people into the worship of demons." Now, that didn't mean every one of them, but as an overall. And that's true with all of them. Then we come to the church in Sardis, the fifth church, around 1585 to the 1600s. And it's labeled the dead church. The dead church. Revelation 3, verse 1. "You have a name, but you are dying." You have a name, but you're dying. I remember coming to Pasadena in 1953 that I learned about their book, The True History of the Church by Duggar and Dodd, and I wrote for that. And they put me on their mailing list to receive their monthly magazine, I guess it was called then. And it was easy to see how far away they had removed from the true teachings of God. They were accepting Pentecostalism. They spoke of at least one or two of the more famous, shall I say, evangelists of that time. And not too long ago, I was seeing an article in a journal from one of the leaders of it today that they were considering the possibility of Christmas and so forth. So, but it has come to be virtually a dead church, but yet Christ said there would be a few in them who would walk with him in white. So really what began with the Ephesian church here, the loss of God, of love for God, Jesus Christ, and the zeal to share their wonderful true teachings, that began developing it in the very early part of the Ephesian church era. It filtered all the way down, this loss of love filtered all the way down, as we have seen here, and briefly, to the church of Sardis, and it brought it to near death. That's where anything, you see, you begin to compromise, corrupt, and so forth, and it just continues to go down to where it comes to a near death. And that's where the Philadelphia church era began. The church in Philadelphia, as it's labeled, the faithful church, which it is, a church of brotherly love, began in 1933 with 19 members. So the church began waking up from its sleepy state, brought about the renewed love for God, Jesus Christ, His wonderful truths that had been restored in it, with a desire to share them with Israel and the world. Accompanying this was brotherly love for one another. And so most of us, if not all of us, have had a part in that through the years. And we began to emulate to a degree the zeal and all that was expressed by Mr. Armstrong, and numerous times I've sat in a radio studio and watched him give a sermon that is a radio broadcast that went out to Burbank, our local radio station there. Many tapes were made, then mailed to other stations. And to be able to see that. And so it really rubbed off on a lot of us. And so we had began to pick up the zeal and all that he had, that God through him, that rubbed off on us, and began to show that within the church itself. So the church grew, and it grew like an earlier church era with Peter Waldo, I'm sorry. And that they began, after a time, they began to move away and began to be watered down. Okay, so then we're going to come to the church of Laodicea, number 7, the lukewarm church of righteous. And that's what it means, it's the righteous, but when you read it, you know it's self-righteous. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17 shows a church that is self-righteous, in need of nothing, rich, increased with wealth, so lukewarm in works that Christ will spew them out of his mouth into the great tribulation. How do they come to be so rich and increased with goods? Because they got it from the Philadelphia era, the true teachings. And because of that, having those true teachings, which you can find, they do have, because you can look at Revelation 12 verse 17, where Satan turns back on the church. It is a church that holds to the commandments of God and the testimony of Christ. But they come to be complacent, sleepy, lukewarm, no zeal. And so to the point, God says, you're lukewarm and I will spew you out of my mouth. But he still offers them the opportunity by saying that he knocks at the door and hoping they will open it, where he can come in and dine with them spiritually. So this is where their great wealth has come from, the teachings of the Philadelphia church era. Now there's a warning given in bringing this pretty much to a close to the Philadelphia church era, Revelation 3rd chapter and verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one from that is either side, whether it be Sardis, it's a dead church, or Laodicea, that's going to be spewed into the lake of fire, or that is into the great tribulation. Realizing Philadelphia sort of sandwiched in between, a warning not to let either one affect us adversely. And that's what is meant here. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one from either side or elsewhere take your crown. And so brethren, this is a admonition from Jesus Christ to all of us to do all we can to be close to God, to Jesus Christ, to be filled, continue to be filled with the zeal and the drive that is manifested, because as Christ said to that church, Philadelphia, I know your works. And hopefully all of us are in the work. We're being fruitful in whatever way that we can. And at the same time, being careful that no one might take our crown. So shortly we'll be seeing the video, and I think that all of us will be benefited from it, even though maybe you've seen it numerous times. It's always a good refresher.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley. That's always good to have that in with you. All right, brethren, so everyone, please take your hymnals and rise and turn to page number 38. Mount Zion stands most beautiful. Page number 38.
The Lord eternal is most great and greatly to be praised. Within the city of our God, on his holy hill, Mount Zion stands most beautiful, the joy of all the land, the city of our mighty King. Up on her north side stand, within her palaces our God is full of refuge known. All over kings assembled together they did come, when they beheld it all obeyed, and then in great dismay, and being from all that blessed life, they met me halfway, as we abruptly saw within the city.
Good brethren, please be seated. At the announcements, the local elder from Seminole, Florida, Mr. Gary Lebold.
Well, greetings everyone. Hello everyone out there on the computer, watching via computer, and also hello to everyone on the telephone lines. We do have a few announcements this morning that are certainly good as far as our family day. We have our annual family day today starting at 1 p.m. around the pool area, and that's always a lot of fun. I think we're going to have hamburgers and hot dogs, and see when all the children get up, it looks like everybody left. But I'm not, except on the side right here. But anyway, we do have that, and I think you have hot dogs and hamburgers both. Is that correct, Mr. Duncan? Okay. So, that, again, that's always fun. That begins at 1 p.m. around the pool area. Family entertainment rehearsal reminder for Thursday afternoon at 2 p.m., and the show will begin at 7 p.m. So 7 p.m. for the show to begin. Look forward to that, too. I think we have quite a few acts that are going to be performing, and really, truly look forward to that. There will be an adult choir practice today immediately after services at the piano. So over here up to my right will be the choir practice today after services. I just wanted to mention, too, maybe a note of wisdom. This is not certainly intended as correction in any way, but as a note of wisdom to our parents with young children, you know, they have a little bit more energy than I do, a little bit more rambunctious sometimes. So just, we have, as parents, do have to watch them, because what can happen is they start running around more and more, getting faster and faster, and what could happen is a potential, as especially somebody who's elderly, and they knock into them and can knock them down accidentally. It wouldn't be on purpose, but just please, as parents, let's keep that in mind as well. I did want to mention, too, a prayer request for Mrs. Susan Houston. Mrs. Susan Houston, last night she went into the hospital, and that was early this morning. I think it was around 1:20, something like that, is when we got the phone call. But anyway, she has her blood sugar was at critical levels. Now, you know, numbers, I don't know really numbers on blood sugars, but I think hers was down to about, for those who do know numbers, hers were in the low 30s. So that's extremely low for blood sugar levels. Thankfully, of course, Mrs. Betty Siebert was there with her. So then she was taken to the hospital. She's at University Physicians Hospital here in Tucson, which is just a few blocks from the hall here. And they did get her stabilized. I don't know that she's in a room yet. I haven't heard any more since around 6 o'clock this morning. But again, I know she'd appreciate your prayers. And again, we were pleased that they were able to stabilize her and bring her blood sugar levels up. So that's Mrs. Susan Houston. Well, brethren, it's a great pleasure that we're going to hear from the children's choir. And I see them all standing over there, so they're anxious to sing. Well, they will sing. The children and mom's choir will sing God Speaks to Us, taken from John 14 by George W. Warren and directed by my wife, Mrs. Karen Liebold, and accompanied on the piano by my daughter, Ms., and we'll call her Miss, Miss Carrie Liebold. So thank you very much. And now the choir. Then after that, we'll have the sermon by Mr. Armstrong.
Oh, The following is a Worldwide Church of God presentation.
Face sites everywhere. I'm speaking to you from our television studios in Pasadena, where I speak to the world as a voice crying out in the wilderness of modern religious confusion. In this Babylon of our present time, showing the people the way in these last days and what is coming upon the world. You know, the disciples had asked Jesus for a sign of his coming and the end of the world. And he had replied, as we read in Matthew 24 and verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom, the same gospel he preached, the kingdom of God, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. On this 50th anniversary year of the Philadelphia era of God's church, I want to give you a history of the transition from the Sardis era to the Philadelphia era. You know that in the second chapter and third chapter of Revelation, Jesus looked into the future and down through the stream of time until his second coming. He gave a prophecy of seven eras or little periods of time between then and his second coming in the seven different churches that are mentioned there.
The book of Revelation records seven messages to seven churches that existed in Asia Minor towards the end of the first century A.D. These churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, were located along one of the mail routes of the old Roman Empire. Riders would follow the route, carrying messages from town to town. The messages to the seven churches have words of both encouragement and correction, and they clearly show the dominant characteristics of each of the congregations at that time. But these messages were intended for a wider audience than the Christians in these small towns. They are a series of remarkable prophecies by which the future of the true church was predicted in outline form from the day it began on Pentecost, 31 AD, until the second coming of Christ. The history of the church would fall into seven distinct eras, each with its own strengths and weaknesses, and its own special trials and problems. Just as a message could pass along the mail route from Ephesus to Laodicea, so would the truth of God be passed from era to era. It was like a relay race, in which the baton is passed from runner to runner, each one doing his part until the finish line is reached. It has not been an easy race. God's servants often had to run in the face of ridicule and persecution as they strived to keep alive the truth that had been entrusted to them. Through the centuries, the church pressed onward, enduring the trials of the moment, always looking forward to the day when their faith and courage would be rewarded.
We are in the Philadelphia era. But how did we come out of the Sardis era, and what was the history of the real transition at that time? So what is the true history, not only of that transition, but of the one true church? What is the purpose of the church? It's important, brethren, that you understand this. It's important to understand and realize that the church is the one important thing at this time in the fulfilling of God's purpose on earth. Now, the greatest subject in all of the universe is the purpose of God. God says his purpose shall stand. It will be fulfilled. What is that great purpose of God? Well, we read something of it in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 28. Where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Everything in God's purpose began before the world was. There was no universe, that is, no planets, no stars, suns, planets, and things of that sort. There was just two persons, the Word and God, as you read in John, the first chapter. The Word was a person, God was another person, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And all things were made by him. And it says that in him was life. He lived. Now, who was that Word? The 14th verse there says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father," which was Jesus Christ. So, Christ, before he was born as a human being, had lived as the Word forever, from all eternity, had lived with God. Now they lived. If they lived, how did they live? You know, today we talk a great deal about lifestyle. Different people want to have different lifestyles. Well, what was God's lifestyle? You know, when Jesus was on earth, he still lived that same lifestyle, giving us an example that we should also live that same kind of lifestyle as he did. But the way they lived, let me give that to you. They lived the way of love. When Jesus was baptized, God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He loved the Son, and Jesus loved the Father. So love is God's way of life. Now, a way of life, then, is a law. And law is merely the, well, laying down the rules of how you live. You take sports or athletics. Take a baseball game, a basketball game, a football game, or something. And the rules are merely the laws that regulate how you play the game, how you live, and how you act during the time you're playing the game. And so, a law is merely the code that directs how you live. It is a way of life. And Christ came to show us the way to live. And he said that he had set us an example that we should live as he did. He lived the way of God's lifestyle, God's way of living. That's the way we're to live. Now, as I said before, the law is love. The law is magnified. But there's only one kind of love that will fulfill it. Now, love is the fulfilling of the law, but it requires the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. No other love will fulfill God's law. In other words, brethren, we are not born with the kind of love that can really fulfill God's law in the way that God requires. So, a whole civilization developed. And a whole civilization just based on man cut off from the Spirit of God. Now, we came into a world, finally, that is a paradox. It's very difficult to explain this paradox. It's a world, especially in our 20th century today, of awesome progress, at the same time of appalling evils. It's a world beset with every kind of trouble, violence, everything wrong, crime, war, destruction. It's a world built on a system It has a system of education. It has a system of governments, and their man-made governments is influenced by Satan. And even in governments today, the matter is to get. Wars are caused by one nation trying to invade another and take away from the other. But Jesus said, I will build my church. He was going to start another civilization, different entirely than the one started through Adam. Now, Jesus explained in one parable about the kingdom of God how it was like the mustard seed, beginning like a grain of mustard seed, and it would grow till it fills the whole earth. Now, ultimately, it started with one man, Jesus Christ. He chose 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, who became 12 apostles on the day of Pentecost, when they did receive the Holy Spirit. Then 120 who had followed Jesus all received the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, and the church was born. Now, it first started with Christ, then his 12 disciples, now 120, and there were 3,000 more converted that day, a few thousand more a day or so later. But they had to be called and chosen. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, you read how Christ had said to those that are called, come out from among them of the world and be separate. Come out from Satan's world. This is Satan's world started by Adam, the human Adam. The world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, will be God's world started by Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Now, the purpose of God and of the church is God's righteousness, and then we become God ultimately in the resurrection. We are to become God. To become God, we have to have God's righteousness. We have to be like God. We have to come to the place where we never will sin, and sin is the transgression of that law. Now then, a history of the church. Acts 8 and verse 1. It was when Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and that was just a few days after the church began. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The persecution set in. And it set in very early, just a matter of days, you might say, after the church had started. Then we turn next to 2 Corinthians. I want you to notice the scripture here. In the 11th chapter and verse 3, Paul said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds, those in the church now, those that were starting out into God's world, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive another spirit, or another gospel, which you have not received, that you might bear with him. Now he goes on and describes the false preachers that were coming in and changing the gospel of Christ right at that time. He says, for such, beginning verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light, but he's not. He's a deceiver. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. That is, if Satan's ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Then we turn next to Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 6 and 7. Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon turned away from him that called you. You see, again, you had to be called to become a member of the church. No one can come to Christ except those that are called. From those that call you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were already turning to a different gospel. Already the curtain was rung down on the history of the true church. You read of it in the book of Acts, but it doesn't go much beyond that. And the curtain seems to lift, and we begin to get a little bit of the history in about 150 A.D., and there we see a church calling itself Christian, but it's a totally different church, as different as night is from day. As up is or down from up, or black from white. But it called itself Christian. Now, from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 1 and Chapter 15. This is a book of history. Quote, the scanty and suspicious materials on ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. I have often called it the lost century because the history of that church was lost at that time.
Scholars and church historians recognize that events in the early Christian church between 50 and 150 A.D. can only be seen in vague outline, as if obscured by a thick mist. The noted English scholar Samuel G. Green, in A Handbook of Church History, wrote,
the 30 years which followed the close of the New Testament canon and the destruction of Jerusalem are in truth the most obscure in the history of the church. When we emerge in the second century, we are to a great extent in a changed world.
In Lectures on Ecclesiastical History, William Fitzgerald wrote, over this period of transition, which immediately succeeds upon the era properly called apostolic, great obscurity hangs. In The Course of Christian History, William J. McLaughlin wrote, but Christianity itself had been in the process of transformation as it progressed, and at the close of the period was in many respects quite different from the apostolic Christianity. In History of the Christian Church, Philip Schaff wrote,
the remaining 30 years of the first century are involved in mysterious darkness, illuminated only by the writings of John. This is a period of church history about which we know least and would like to know most.
But if we look closely through this mist, we can begin to see what was happening. The world in which Christ founded his church was the world of the Roman Empire, the greatest and most powerful empire that had ever existed. It stretched from Britain to the far reaches of modern-day Turkey, encompassing peoples from many different backgrounds and cultures under one system of government. Rome's ruling hand was firm, but the subject peoples enjoyed considerable freedom within the compass of Roman law, providing all citizens and conquered peoples paid due homage to the Roman emperor. They were also allowed to practice their religious beliefs and worship the gods of their ancestors. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to follow Christ's instruction to go to all the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Once Christianity spread from Judea to the Gentile lands to the north, it began to encounter those who practiced the pagan religions of Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The apostles came in contact with Simon Magus, a self-proclaimed leader in a cult that was deeply rooted in the mystery religion of ancient Babylon. Simon Magus's plot to buy himself a position of influence in the early church was foiled by Peter, but other false teachers soon followed. In his early epistles, Paul warned the fledgling churches of Greece and Galatia that they were in danger of turning aside after another gospel, a false concept of Christ and his message. The gospel of Christ was being diluted as false ministers with their teaching, heavily influenced by the beliefs of Babylon and Persia, steadily infiltrated the congregations. As the first century wore on, the original apostles encouraged the members to stay faithful. Jude, the brother of Jesus, urges the membership to strive for the faith that was once delivered. The apostle John warns the brethren to have nothing to do with those who are bringing in false doctrines. Many who called themselves Christian had not been truly converted. But throughout this period, all who called themselves Christian suffered greatly from the Roman authorities because they refused to worship the emperor. The mad Nero in AD 64 blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians and persecuted them savagely. Thousands suffered martyrdom. Shortly afterwards, the Jews of Palestine finally rose in rebellion against the Roman authorities. The rebellion was suppressed and Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. A small number of true Christians in Jerusalem fled over the mountains to the safety of Pella. Sometime during those first two centuries, the baton was passed from the Ephesian era to the people that God had called to the Smyrna era of his church. Powerless, often persecuted and rejected as heretics, the world lost sight of them. Instead, there emerged from the lost century a church that was steadily growing in popularity, but growing further away from the gospel that Jesus taught. Persecution continued at various times under the Romans until the 4th century, when Constantine recognized the church as an official religion of the empire. But the church that he recognized was by now very different from the church that Jesus founded. The doctrines and teachings that he had taught his apostles were now buried amid the trappings, ceremonies, mysteries, and rituals of a church that called itself by the name of Christ. Once Constantine recognized them, this church threw renewed energy into taking its message to the world. Teachers and preachers went to all parts of the Roman Empire with a message about Christ. Thousands, maybe millions, heard this gospel and believed it. But it was not the gospel of the kingdom of God.
So, you find that false church described in the Bible in Revelation 17. You will find the true church of God described in the Bible in Revelation 12. And it's a persecuted church and always very small. And we are that church. But the gospel was suppressed from the world. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God was not preached to the world from 53 A.D. until God used me to go on Radio Luxembourg in Europe after we'd carried it all over the United States coast to coast. 100 time cycles later, the precise right year, to preach the gospel of the kingdom for the first time in 1900 years. And brethren, I'm merely a sort of a spearhead, you might say, of this whole church, and that's this church's work of getting that gospel of the kingdom out to the world for the first time in 1900 years.
What happened to the true church during those centuries in which the gospel was suppressed? Emperor Constantine died in AD 337, just over 300 years after Christ was crucified. He had given his blessing to a church that claimed to be the one that Christ founded. Now that they were free from fear of oppression, the persecuted became persecutors. Those who dared to disagree with their doctrine were branded as heretics, worthy of punishment. In AD 365, the Council of Laodicea wrote in one of its most famous canons, "Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema from Christ." The small remnant of Christians of the Smyrna era fled once more to seek the religious freedom they needed to practice their beliefs. They left few records. Occasionally they appear as a footnote of history, rejected as heretics, ridiculed and hounded by their enemies. But their strongest testimony comes from Jesus himself in his words of encouragement to the church that was at Smyrna. "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Fear none of these things that you must suffer. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And so the baton passed from the Smyrna Christians to those of the Pergamos era. These had been called to carry the truth through one of history's most difficult periods, the Dark Ages. The power and influence of the great universal church spread far and wide, driving those who clung to the truth of God ever further into the wilderness. But they were never far from threat of persecution and martyrdom, and so very few of the Pergamos Christians remained faithful. 1,000 years after Jesus had founded his church, the exhausted remnant of the Pergamos era handed over the baton. The Thyatiran era got off to a vigorous start, preaching repentance throughout the Alpine valleys of southern France and northern Italy. Many heard and were converted. The religious authorities quickly reacted to this challenge. Leaders of the true church were arrested. Some were martyred. After the death of its first leaders, the church went into a temporary decline, but emerged once more under the dynamic leadership of Peter Waldo. For several years in the 12th century, they flourished in the Alpine valleys, preaching what truth they had. Booklets and articles were written and copied by hand. This was still before the days of printing. As Jesus prophesied of the Thyatiran era, they had faith and they worked hard. Their latter works were greater than the first. But once again, persecution followed, as the full force of the Inquisition was felt in the peaceful valleys that had once provided a safe haven for the work of God. Many that remained began to adopt the customs and traditions of the world around them. Europe now had many scattered groups of people calling themselves Christians. Meanwhile, the world was changing. Printing had been invented, and knowledge began to be increased. The Protestant Reformation broke the monopoly of the Church of Rome. As religious wars swept across the European continent during the Middle Ages, many refugees fled to the relative safety and tolerance of England. Among them were members of the true church. They brought with them their doctrines and beliefs, especially the knowledge of the Sabbath. The strict Sunday-observing Puritans resisted, but in spite of a rising tide of opposition, in the early 17th century, there were several small Sabbath-keeping congregations in England. Jesus was raising up the fifth era of his church, Sardis. Protestant England became increasingly intolerant of dissenters, including Sabbath keepers. The true church in England withered and all but died out. But across the ocean, men were beginning to discover a new world. Stephen Mumford, a member of a Sabbath-keeping church in London, left England for Newport, Rhode Island in 1664. Rhode Island was the smallest of the American colonies and had been founded by Roger Williams, a Baptist fleeing persecution from the Puritans of Massachusetts. Rhode Island was the first place in the world to guarantee freedom of religion as a basic tenet of its constitution. Finding none who kept the Sabbath, Mumford and his wife began to fellowship with the Baptist Church in Newport. He did not proselytize, but quietly maintained his own belief. Several members of the Sunday-keeping congregation became convinced that they, too, should observe the Sabbath. They became the first Sabbath-keeping congregation in America. At first, they met in private homes. In the Historical Museum at Newport, their record book is preserved, containing names, their contributions, even records of their ordination services. Also preserved is the simple but elegant meeting hall that they built in Newport in the early years of the 18th century. Others joined them in their belief as God began to call more to his work in the new world. A second congregation was established at Hopkinton. This soon became a thriving church of several hundred. A bridge today marks the spot where their meeting house once stood. Several thousand were baptized here on the banks of the Pawcatuck River. By the mid-1800s, Sabbath-keeping congregations could be found throughout the Midwest. At Battle Creek, Michigan in 1860, many thousands were persuaded to accept the beliefs of the followers of Ellen G. White, a self-proclaimed prophetess. They adopted the name Seventh-day Adventists, by which name they are known to this day. A number of the Sabbath-keeping churches refused to accept these teachings and doctrines. They moved their headquarters to Marion, Iowa, and then to Stanbury, Missouri. A magazine, The Bible Advocate, was published. Their efforts bore some fruit. Small congregations sprung up across the nation. And so it was that sometime in the 19th century, a small congregation of the True Church of God was established in the peaceful Willamette Valley in Oregon. They were farmers without formal education. They lacked trained ministers to teach and guide them. But they had the name Church of God, and they faithfully kept the Sabbath day. God's church had come a long way across the turbulent centuries since the day of Pentecost. It was weak and lacked influence. Years of persecution and compromise had taken their toll. Much truth had been lost, but they had stayed the course. In the Willamette Valley, they waited. It was nearly time for the baton to change again into the hands of those God would call to do His end-time work. W. Armstrong died peacefully at his home in Pasadena, California, on the morning of January 16, 1986. He was in his 94th year. In this special program, we review the life and work of Mr. Armstrong. For over 50 years, the voice of the world tomorrow. The following is a special presentation of The World Tomorrow. The World Tomorrow with Herbert W. Armstrong has always been a unique program, showing the relevance of the Word of God to today's turbulent society. It explains the real cause of the troubles of this world and the promise revealed in the Bible of a better world tomorrow. For over 50 years, Mr. Armstrong delivered this message of hope on television and radio stations around the world. The World Tomorrow program is seen and heard on over 350 stations throughout the United States, Canada, Europe, Australia, Asia, and the Caribbean islands. Subtitled versions of the program can be seen in France, Canada, Italy, and Scandinavia. It is planned to make the program available in several other languages. Herbert W. Armstrong was one of the pioneers of religious broadcasting. His voice was first heard on the air in 1933 when he was offered 15 minutes of airtime on station KORE, then broadcasting with only 100 watts to the towns and villages of the Willamette Valley in Oregon. In later years, Mr. Armstrong would often reminisce about his early experiences in broadcasting.
Then, in October 1933, I had an opportunity to go on the local radio station five mornings for 15 minutes. It was free time, and they couldn't get ministers in local churches to take the time, and so I was able to get it, and of course I didn't have to pay for it. Now that led to the radio church. There was quite a lot of mail coming in, and the manager of the station asked me then to start a regular Sunday program, and so the church went on the air, and I did the speaking. On the first Sunday in 1934, we went on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, and the cost was $2.50 a week, and I only had the money pledged from the brethren for $1.25 a week, and I had to take the rest of it on faith. That was the beginning of the what we call then the Radio Church of God. February 1st, the Plain Truth came out with its first issue, mimeographed. Only about 350 copies were made.
Although Mr. Armstrong did not realize it then, those first broadcasts and the first mimeographed copies of the Plain Truth magazine were the beginning of what was to become a worldwide work to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ gave his church. Mr. Armstrong himself wrote in his autobiography, "At last, in the light of fast-developing world-encircling events, it became apparent what was actually happening back in 1934 was precisely this. Jesus Christ was opening the gigantic mass media door of radio and the printing press for the proclaiming of his same original gospel to all the world."
Today, my friends, we are in the time as foretold by Jesus when he said that this is the beginning of sorrows. Just the beginning of trouble and of sorrows in the world today. And so again today, my friends, I want you to notice first Jesus' Olivet prophecy found in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 24.
It was a small and humble beginning, but like the proverbial grain of mustard seed, the work was destined to grow. By 1944, the World Tomorrow radio program could be heard throughout the United States. In 1953, it went on the most powerful station on earth at that time, Radio Luxembourg, broadcasting to the British Isles and the continent of Europe.
The World Tomorrow.
The World Tomorrow first became a television program in 1955, when television was a relatively new medium.
Broadcaster and editor Herbert W. Armstrong reveals the startling significance behind today's world troubles. With the prophecies of the world tomorrow, when wild animals shall be tame, a lion and a lamb playing together, and a little child leading them in a world of peace at last. Ladies and gentlemen, Mr. Armstrong.
Well, greetings, friends. The real significance behind today's world disturbances is simply this, that we're now near world peace, believe it or not.
Later, Mr. Armstrong was to make many telecasts from the studio of The World Tomorrow in Pasadena, powerfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ.
If Jesus Christ were here today, he would preach the same thing that you hear me preach. Look into your Bible. Don't believe me. Look into your own Bible, and you'll see that everything that I'm telling you comes right out of the Bible. It is God speaking, and it is the very message of God.
As the World Tomorrow program began to be heard worldwide, the Plain Truth circulation also began to grow, first in thousands and then in millions. The Plain Truth is unique among the world's mass circulation magazines, carefully analyzing the real meaning behind the news of the day, foretelling trends in world events with an accuracy that is based on the prophecies of the Bible. New languages were added over the years: German, French, Spanish, Dutch, Italian, and Norwegian. Today, the Plain Truth has a circulation of 8 million, with readers in nearly every country on earth. Mr. Armstrong remained active as editor-in-chief until the end of his life. He was present at the printing plant of R.R. Donnelly in Glasgow, Kentucky, when the 50th anniversary edition of The Plain Truth rolled off the presses. This 50th anniversary edition is still sent as an introductory copy to all new subscribers. In 1967, a remarkable door was opened for Mr. Armstrong to begin to reach some of the most important and influential men and women in the world. For almost 20 years, Mr. Armstrong traveled thousands of miles, meeting with kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, and leaders of many nations. The walls of his study are lined with mementos of those visits, gifts from the leaders of nations great and small.
I probably have visited more heads of government in their own offices than any other man. What do I talk about? I talk about the conditions that they're confronted with. I talk about world conditions and problems, problems that are far greater than they themselves are able to cope with. I talk about the cause of these conditions. I go as an ambassador, an unofficial ambassador for world peace, and they receive me as an ambassador for world peace. But I have to tell them why we don't have peace. I have to show them how peace is going to come and why we don't have it. And you know, that makes sense to heads of state. They're practical men. They see these things about them all the time. And they begin to listen when I talk about those things. Do I talk about the kingdom of God? Yes, I do. And God is going to intervene. And sometimes I tell them that straight out. They've called me an unofficial ambassador for world peace, and so I am. But let me say that there has to be a reason why we don't have peace. And you cannot have peace until there is something that will cause that peace. And there has to be a reason why something has caused us to have just the opposite of peace in this world today. And I'm afraid so many don't understand that. Now, in the world today, there are many different ideologies and philosophies and religions, and everybody seems to think that their own, of course, is the right one and the only one that is true and correct. And I did not come to bring any religion or philosophy or ideology, but just to state a few facts that are facts. We do not have peace and will not have peace until human nature has been changed.
Mr. Armstrong was able to view the 20th century from a unique perspective. In his long life, he saw the coming of the inventions that made possible this modern age. The airplane, radio and television, the computer, and space travel. Inventions that have changed our world, but not our thinking. August 1914, Europe erupted in war. For four terrible years, the great powers battled each other until they reached a standstill in the fields of France and Belgium. When the conflict was over and the armistice signed, a generation of young men had been slaughtered. The world was sobered. Weapons had become so powerful, the destruction so complete, surely civilization could not survive another war like this. This had to be the war to end all wars. Following
following the armistice, King Albert I of Belgium visited a battlefield in his shattered kingdom. Appalled by the scenes of ruin and slaughter, the king ordered an iron shell casing found on the battlefield to be cast into four watch cases. He intended to present the watches to the four individuals who he felt had made the most significant contribution to peace. One watch went to Field Marshal Ferdinand Foch, head of the Allied Supreme Command. Another was given to General John J. Pershing, Commander-in-Chief of the American Expeditionary Force. The third watch was presented to France's Premier, Georges Clemenceau, for his inspiring leadership in the dark days of war. But King Albert did not find anyone qualified to receive the fourth watch. When King Albert died, it was passed on to his son, King Leopold III. In 1970, half a century after the end of World War I, King Leopold presented this fourth watch to Herbert W. Armstrong. In accepting it, Mr. Armstrong said, "I feel it was the highest honor the king could have paid anyone. Whatever contribution to world peace I may be making is not through war, but through education, teaching millions worldwide the way to peace."
The world has tried everything. They have worked for world peace. They have fought for world peace. They have striven for world peace. But nothing has brought world peace. World War I was supposed to be the war that would end all wars. It didn't end wars. Then came World War II, and it was labeled as the war to end all wars. But as a matter of fact, more than 140 wars have occurred since the end of World War II. This book, the Holy Bible, says that the way of peace they know not. But men do not know the way to world peace. There has to be a cause for everything that has happened.
In these last decades of the 20th century, many philosophers, commentators, and newscasters see that the problems of the world have reached a crisis point. Many leaders have recognized that we may indeed be approaching Armageddon. Mr. Armstrong, through his understanding of biblical prophecy, grasped the true significance of these times. He has been a voice of sanity in the decades of confusion.
And it is becoming worse. A staggering turn in world events is soon going to erupt that will astound the whole world. As a matter of fact, two absolutely unthinkable world events are going to occur in the approximate future. First, the unthinkable nuclear World War III that could wipe every man, woman, and child off the face of this earth, annihilate all civilization, is definitely going to come. But it will be stopped before any such fate finally happens. And then, just as unthinkable, is world peace an absolute utopia on earth, and that too is definitely going to happen in the approximate future. The world is asleep. The world doesn't know what is about to strike. The world is going on as if things are going to continue just as they are. And I am warning you, they will not. There is only one authority that can tell us what is going to happen, that can give us the cause of what has happened and what will happen, so far as that is concerned, and that is the book we call the Holy Bible and its prophecies.
This is the commission that Jesus Christ gave to his church, to preach the gospel of the kingdom to all the world before the end of the age, and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the coming time of world peace and happiness that Mr. Armstrong called the world tomorrow. That world tomorrow is not here yet. And so the work that God began through Herbert Armstrong will go on. This program will continue, and the Plain Truth magazine will continue as they have since 1934. Dynamic, up to date, giving people around the world understanding with hope and reassurance of a better world tomorrow. Before his death, Mr. Armstrong appointed his deputy, Joseph W. Tkach, to succeed him as Pastor General of the Worldwide Church of God. On the morning of January 16th, Mr. Tkach addressed the employees of the church assembled in the Ambassador Auditorium in Pasadena.
This undoubtedly is one of the most sobering occasions that we will experience in a lifetime. I'm sure we all dearly loved Mr. Armstrong. We are a product of his dedication and his service for all of these years, especially the last 53 years that he has dedicated himself to serving the great and living God. This is not a time, although it is sobering, but not a time for great grief, as those who are without knowledge or understanding the purpose of life and death. But we can rejoice knowing that Mr. Armstrong died in the faith doing the work that God has called him to accomplish. Even in the last year of his life, with declining strength, he completed probably the greatest work that he has accomplished in the book, The Mystery of the Ages.
Mystery of the Ages was originally written for the students at Ambassador College. In August 1985, Mr. Armstrong personally presented the new book to the students of the Fundamentals of Theology class. It would prove to be one of the last times he would speak in public.
Tell you, when the Bible speaks, that is God speaking, not a man. Now, it's true, Moses wrote the first five books, but it wasn't really Moses writing it. God was having him write it. And it was God writing it, but that was really inspired. And then when we come to prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then when we come to the New Testament books, God inspired them. They are the infallible words of God. This book is not. I don't make any such claim for this book whatsoever. But I think in a way God inspired it, but not in the sense that it is the Word of God. It says God inspired Herbert Armstrong, and I tried to yield myself to him, and I hope I was able to yield myself, if not 100%, 97%, 98%, 99%. The Bible is like a book that had been sort of cut up into about 2,000 or 3,000 pieces, and you have to get them all put together in the right order, or you can't understand them. This book puts them together. And yet this book is only a synopsis. You could say it's the gist of the Bible, the synopsis. It doesn't cover all of it, but it covers the main thread of the Bible, so you can understand the Bible and understand the other details when you read them in the Bible. It'll open up the Bible so that you understand it. That's what it is for. Make the Bible plain and clear and understandable. And God is such a great God when you come to really know Him and who and what He is and how real He is. And I want to say that you need to read every word, and you need to go over it more than once. You aren't going to get the full meat of this book in one reading. This is a book that after you've read it, you can read it a second time, and then later a third time. This book is not intended to take the place of the Bible. It's intended to make it so that you will understand the Bible. You must read the Bible with it. And this is to make the Bible clear and understanding to you as you read it, and bring its meaning out as you never saw it before. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I hope you will enjoy it. It'll give you great happiness and enjoyment. I hope you'll enjoy reading it. And I hope more than any other book you've ever read, except the Bible. And perhaps in a sense, this makes even the Bible more clear and plain, and you'll enjoy the Bible more from now on. Will you forgive me if I get a little bit of thrill that this was then done? Book is out now. Today's a pretty big day in my life, when I can hand copies of this book out to each of you.
And now, in this special tribute to Herbert W. Armstrong, we are pleased to offer a free copy of Mystery of the Ages to our viewers. Time may prove Mystery of the Ages to be one of the most significant books ever written. There is a great paradox in our world today. In this 20th century, we have made incredible progress in nearly every field of knowledge, science, technology, medicine, transportation. But in spite of this progress, we still live in a world of appalling evils and suffering, famine, poverty, sickness, and war. Why is it, when knowledge is exploding, do we still not know the answers to the most fundamental questions? What is man? Why was he created? What is the purpose for human life? Or even, is there a purpose? Over 60 years ago, Herbert W. Armstrong was challenged to make an in-depth study of the Bible. He began to see that this book, so often misunderstood, did indeed contain answers. Over the years, he continued to study, developing a unique understanding of the questions that have always perplexed mankind. Mystery of the Ages is the product of that understanding, a labor of love, written in the last year of Mr. Armstrong's long and productive life. Mystery of the Ages will help you understand. Each chapter will give you the keys to solving some of the most perplexing questions that have puzzled scholars and philosophers for thousands of years. You will see that the answers have been there all the time, hidden in the pages of the Bible. Mystery of the Ages will help you understand your Bible as never before. Who is God? What is He like? What is the truth about angels and evil spirits? Did God create a devil? And then, one of the greatest mysteries of all time, what is man? And how did he come to be on the earth? Did he evolve, or was he created? And if he was created, why? What is the purpose of his existence? Or is there indeed any purpose? How did this world come to be the way it is? Are wars, famines, disasters, and poverty inevitable? Or is there a fundamental reason why things are going wrong? What is the church? Why are there so many different religions, all claiming to be true? How can you tell if a church is right or not? Or does it even matter? Finally, the mystery of the kingdom of God. What is it? Is it in heaven or on the earth? Or is it, as some believe, set up in our hearts when we accept Christ? Mr. Armstrong devoted his life to understanding these mysteries. He wrote Mystery of the Ages to share that understanding with others. In this special tribute to his life and work, we would like to offer Mystery of the Ages to all our viewers. For your free copy, write to The World Tomorrow, Pasadena, California, 91123. That's The World Tomorrow, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or better still, call toll-free 1-800-423-4444. Hundreds of operators are standing by to take your call. But if the lines are busy, please try again. Call now, 1-800-423-4444, and request your free copy of Mystery of the Ages. If you are not already a subscriber, also request a free year's subscription to The Plain Truth, a magazine of understanding.
11. Everyone, please rise for a final song. Page number 75, Holy Mighty Majesty. After the song, the closing prayer will be given to us by Mr. Bill Curtis from Crescent, Oklahoma. Page number 75, Holy Mighty Majesty.
Almighty, eternal God, we do come before you here this afternoon at the close of this service, and thank you so much for this opportunity that we can gather here. For many of us, the only time of year that we have fellowship. We thank you for it. We thank you for this instruction and reminders of the past and the future that we have to look forward to. Help us to take these lessons, to remember the past so that we don't repeat the mistakes, to be filled with a vision for the future, to enable us to overcome ourselves in the unknown and dark days ahead, that somehow through your Spirit that you'd impart to us this vision to make it through it is only by that power. And we just ask that you'd guide us in this way. We ask your guidance and blessing on the remainder of this day, the picnic this afternoon, the blessing on the food and our fellowship, asking your direction on everything that's done here. So at the close of this service, we do just ask your dismissal, your guidance, and the protection of your angels about us here and your people wherever we may be scattered. We thank you for it and ask it all through Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
I'm Jenna. I'm Hey, how you doing?
Hey, girl, hi to you, please.
Oh, did you?
Say hi.
Oh, okay. I'm supposed to say hi to someone else right now. Let's make sure we're in the picture. Here we are. Hey, Daniel, how you doing, bud?
Daniel. Jessica,
you there? Hope you enjoyed the presentation and you learned something. Just we're here with you. And,
hi, Brian.
I want to say hi to Brian. Hey, Brian, I forgot to mention you the other day.
Yeah,
I hope, I don't know if you heard your mom was ill, but I hope this is going to be all right. Yeah, we miss you too, buddy. Wish you were here too.
I
got to see you next year. Both of you, Daniel, Brian. Anyway, Raymond, how you doing out there, buddy? Hope things are going well for you. And Karen, if you're there, hey, wish you were here. Miss y'all. And anyone else out there, if you have doesn't come to mind, hope you have a good feast. Things are going well for you. See you later. Take care.
With some
sometimes it helps to turn this thing the other way so they can see where they're at. You know what I mean? Yeah.
We'll see you again. Hi, Jamie.
Oh, good morning.
Good
yes,
afternoon.
Sir.
Whatever
yeah.
it is now.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. How are you doing?
Okay. Hi, Patrick.